what my text was going to be this evening. My text is found in 1 John chapter 3.
1 John chapter 3 and verse 1.
Our subject tonight is adoption. What a blessed, blessed, blessed subject. When John considered it, writing by inspiration, he begins with this word, behold. It's a word of wonder and astonishment, a word of instruction. And John is saying to us, now, children of God, pause and seriously consider with great joy this fact. Behold, what manner of love. Tongue can't begin to describe it. Words can't begin to explain it. Definitions can't begin to be given to it. What manner of love. For God so loved. God's love is so infinitely beyond and above ours. So infinitely superior to, so infinitely surpassing any understanding we have of love, that words simply cannot be given in human language by which to describe and set forth God's love. Behold what manner of love. Look at it now. The Father, God Almighty, holy, infinite, just, righteous, the immense, incomprehensible God who made all things, rules all things, and owns all things. God the Father hath bestowed upon us what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. Somebody go turn that thing off. Anybody, just go lay it off the hook. I'll start when I get done. Okay, it sounds like you quit. I'm sorry, that's my fault. It wasn't anybody else's fault. I left it on the hook. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You and I, called by God Himself, His sons, in Jesus Christ our Lord and our Redeemer. Called the sons of God, and since God calls us His sons, we are His sons. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And the apostle says here, back in verse 1 again, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now we rejoice to know that God is love. Love is an attribute of his holy, righteous being, without which he would not be God. We know that God is love because his love is revealed and made known by his deeds. Love is not just an expression. Love cannot be dormant. Love cannot sit idle, cannot do nothing. Love is always active, and it is expressed and known not by words, but by deeds. It is known not because someone speaks a word of love, but because it has been experienced. It has been bestowed upon us. And God's love is not just an idle word. It's not something that God wishes, causes God to wish to do well, but rather it is that which is active in God by which he performs good things for the objects of his love. And the scriptures describe many, many things which have been the displays and manifestations and revelations of God's love by which we know his love. The first act of God's love is our election in Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the apostle or the prophet is writing, and the Lord God speaks by his prophet and describes to the children of Israel the love and choice of God of his people Israel. And that which was true of Israel as a nation is certainly true of us who are the Israel of God. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. God didn't choose you because you were bigger, greater, stronger, mightier, more useful. Oh, no. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. What manner of love. The Father hath bestowed upon us the weakest, most insignificant, most useless of the human race. The Father hath bestowed his love upon us. Election is not some hard, cruel doctrine. Oh, no. Election is a delightful doctrine. Were it not for God's electing love, there would be no such thing as salvation. We would never have come to know Christ
Had he not bestowed his love upon us in eternity and loved us as his sons from everlasting? Election, then, is the first act of God's love. The second act of God's love is our rejection by Christ. I want you to turn to a couple of passages of Scripture. Hold your hands here in 1 John, but turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I want you to see this statement. We quote it frequently, but I want you to see the context. Our Lord said to his disciples, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's love. Look at Romans 5, verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us." A man, no man has greater love than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But now we're not talking about the love of a mere man. Rather, we're talking about the love of God himself. "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," and the context says, "while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us." Ungodly, enemies, sinners, those are the objects of God's love, and for those ungodly enemies who are sinners, Christ laid down his life for us. Now, this is how God commends his love. You want to talk about love? You want to describe the characteristics of love? Here is love. The Father bestowed his love on us. He chose us, and he gave his Son to die for us. This is the commendation of God's love. You want to have love to win your heart? Love to arouse your soul? Love to stir your being? Here is God's commendation of his love. Christ died for you. "Man, he died for me. What shall I not do for him? What shall I not give to him? He loved me and gave himself for me." Now look here in 1 John chapter 3 again. 1 John 3, verse 16. The apostle writes and says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Our Lord tells us by the apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, that doesn't mean you husbands ought to be willing to die for your wives. That means you ought to die for them. You ought to die for them. You ought to lay down your life so that your life is for the benefit and welfare of your wife and your family. And here, John tells us that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not be willing to lay them down, but lay them down. So that we give ourselves, we devote ourselves to the welfare of God's kingdom and God's church, to the salvation of God's elect. Look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us. In this, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Herein is love. Here it is. Not that we loved God. We should have, but we didn't. We should have, but we couldn't. We should have, but we wouldn't. But he loved us. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because he loved us, the Son of God assumed our nature. He assumed our sin. He assumed our guilt and died under the wrath of God as our substitute to put away our sins. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The hymn writer put it this way: "This was compassion like a God, that when the Savior knew the price of pardon was his blood, his love he ne'er withdrew." The third act by which God reveals his love to sinners is his effectual saving grace. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord God says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Those whom the triune God loved, the Father chose to save. Those whom the Father chose to save, the Son died to redeem and did redeem. And those whom the Son redeemed by his precious blood, God the Holy Spirit in time shall effectually call by his irresistible grace. He will call them all. He will call them everyone, not one exception. He will call the chosen, redeemed sinners out of this world to life and faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Therefore it is written, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Now then, turn to John chapter 10 for a moment. The love of God is revealed, experienced, and known in His election, in His redemption, in His effectual call. And in this as well, as much as in any other aspect of grace. It is revealed, known, and experienced in the absolute, infallible preservation of His elect in a state of grace. Our Lord says here in John 10:28, I want you to see just this one verse here. I give unto them by the free gift of grace eternal life. It never ceases. I realize eternal life has to do with the spiritual quality of life. It is the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. But eternal life is eternal life, and they shall never perish. Do you see that? This is the gift of God's love. God's love is without cause, without beginning, without condition, without change, and without end. God's love is free, discriminating, indestructible, everlasting love. In Romans 8 and verse 39, when the apostle considers our blessed security in Jesus Christ and His assurance of that, he says, neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And a fifth act of God's love. I hardly want to call it an act, but I don't know how else to talk. A fifth act of God's love. His special distinguishing love for His elect is His tender providential care for His children. Do you remember how our Lord stood by the tomb of Lazarus? And the Scripture says in John 11, Jesus wept. He saw Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and He saw the others standing by weeping, and Jesus wept. And the Jews responded this way, behold how He loved. It is true, our God and Savior is touched with what touches us. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is moved by what moves us. Our dear Savior is that one who looks upon us and declares that we are the apple of His eye, so that he that touches you touches the apple of His eye. That's tender, Bobby. That's tender. And even for those of us who have to put things in our eyes every day, I have to put drops in my eyes every day. I still can't get used to putting something in my eye. I want to shut that thing every time. I want to protect the apple of your eye. Our God says, you are the apple of my eye. A man touches you, he touches the apple of my eye. What a place to be. What a description to have. God is moved. God, our Savior, is moved with what moves us. He's touched with what touches us. And yet there's another act of grace that goes beyond these things. It goes beyond election, redemption, effectual calling. It goes even beyond our security and God's good providence. And that blessed act of grace is what John speaks of here. As he comes to the close of the New Testament, by divine order, by divine arrangement, here at the end of the book, the Lord God says this for the very last few chapters and speaks as though this is the thing about which I have been speaking from the beginning. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. Here is the apex of God's love. It is our adoption into the family of God.
By birth, we are the sons of Adam, fallen, depraved, sinful, spiritually dead, corrupt in every way. By our deeds, we show ourselves to be the children of the devil. And the lust of our father we performed all the days of our lives. Our Lord Jesus said that. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. By nature, we're all children of wrath. I understand that in the mind and purpose of God, God's wrath and justice was satisfied on our behalf in Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But every man or woman in this world without Christ, every child born into this world, going astray from his mother's womb, speaking lies, is born a child of wrath and has no reason to suspect that God may even look graciously his way until he believes on Christ. If you're without Christ, it is not that, behold, God loves you. If you're without Christ, God's word is not, behold, how good and gracious the Lord is. God's word to you is the wrath of God is upon you. And there is no other word from God until you look to Christ, until you believe on the Son of God. By nature, we are all the children of wrath. But now, by the grace of God, we who believe are the sons of God. The sons of God. Sons we are through God's election, who in Jesus Christ believe, by eternal destination, sovereign grace we now receive. Every fallen soul by sinning merits everlasting pain, but thy love without beginning has restored thy sons again. Pause, my soul, adore in wonder, ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace hath put me in the number of the Savior's family. Election is the great fountain of grace. Redemption is the great mystery of grace. And adoption is the greatest privilege of grace. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now let me try to answer four or five questions concerning this. And I want to do so with utter simplicity, but I want you to follow me carefully as we do. Number one, why has God adopted us into His family? No reason can be found in the Scriptures except this. He loved us. Will you turn one more time to Ephesians chapter 1? I've told you many times that our chapter and verse divisions were made by our translators. They were not originally made in the original Scriptures. The Scriptures were written on pieces of parchment and scribbled out all the way out to the edges and corners. There wasn't any room for chapter and verse divisions or anything of the kind. But here in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul is telling us about God's electing love and His adopting grace. He tells us that God blessed us in Christ from eternity with every spiritual blessing of grace, according as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The object of His choice was that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Now really, the next verse should begin with these words, in love. Verse 5 ought to begin like this. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Why did He choose us? Why did He adopt us? Why has He made us to be the sons of God? In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, adoption is experienced and known in time, much like election is experienced and known in time. There is no way for anyone to know that he is elect until he believes. And there's no way for anyone to know that he's been adopted by God into his family until he experiences God's grace in regeneration and faith. But adoption does not begin with regeneration. Adoption does not begin with our believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, our regeneration by the Holy Spirit, our being partakers of God the Holy Spirit, our faith in Jesus Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the result of our being adopted before the world began. So that adoption is experienced in time, but it was done in eternity. We were adopted in Christ before we were ever born.
Turn over to Galatians chapter 4, and I'll show you this. Galatians, the fourth chapter. Back up to verse 1, and I want to work my way down through here because I want you to see the context. Paul is talking about slaves being under the law, and he's talking about children being under tutors and governors until the appointed time when the father would have that son to become heir of all things. He says in verse 1 of Galatians 4, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a slave." There's no difference. As long as he's a child, he's under tutors and governors, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the appointed time of the Father. Now, what Paul is doing is he's referring to Roman custom and Roman law. If a man was a wealthy man and he had a large estate and he has one son, that one son receives all the benefits and blessings and possessions of his father. But he doesn't receive them until he reaches maturity. And as long as he is a child under the age of maturity, he's treated altogether like a servant, under tutors and governors, under the discipline of another who would take care of him, rule him, and govern him until he possesses everything. All right, read on. Verse 3. Even so, we. That means, Bob, this is a picture of you and me. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, when God's full purpose had been accomplished in time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Look at it now. That we might receive, not that it might be accomplished now, but that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, do you see that? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now this is what Paul is telling us. He's telling us that God, from eternity, predestined us to the full possession of the sons of God, adopted in the family of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. And when the fullness of time was come, as Christ came to redeem us, so also in the fullness of time, the time appointed of our Father, God the Holy Spirit has come to us and giving us life and faith in Christ. He's caused us to now receive the adoption of sons and all the benefits and blessings of it. So this thing of adoption is altogether the work of God's sovereign, distinguishing, free love. He adopted us because He loved us. And He loved us because He would love us. That's all. That's all. Because He would love us. Secondly, by what power do sinners become the sons of God? Turn to John chapter 1. Were it not for the perversions of religious tradition, this question would be utterly redundant. Man by nature is enmity against God. Not at enmity, man by nature is enmity against God. That means every fiber of man's being hates God by nature. You who are without Christ, you who are unbelievers, the problem between you and God is just this. The reason you will not bow to Him, the reason you will not surrender to Him, the reason you will not submit to Him is that you hate God. That's the problem. That's the problem. Folks say, well, the problem with men is they reject God's love. No, they reject God. They reject God totally. Man says, no God. I will not bow to Him. I will not submit to Him. The preacher comes along and preaches. But he doesn't change in nature. Man's heart being enmity against God, he cannot become one of God's sons by something somebody else does, by something a man does. He certainly can't become one of God's sons because he chooses to become a son of God. I can't spend a lot of time there, but that's kind of dumb. That's kind of dumb. Just because I take a notion I want to become a Rockefeller, and I woke up and sit on Mr. Rockefeller's estate, and I tap on his door, and I said, Mr. Rockefeller, I've decided I'll be your son. They throw me in the funny farm. That's ridiculous. Oh, no, man doesn't become a son of God because he chooses to become a son of God. You certainly cannot make yourself a son of God by something you do. The book says it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So sonship is not achieved by your works, nor by your will, and certainly not by the preacher's works or the preacher's will. The only power that can make us the son of God or the sons of God is the power of God's free grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. Here in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him. That's interesting that John uses this word.
I have just told you that you cannot, by your free will,
decide to become the son of God.
And yet, at the same time, I'm here to tell you that by your will, you must decide to receive Christ. And you must receive him.
The word received here is one of just two words that are used in the Greek New Testament for receive. One means to receive, just exactly like this glass received the water. The glass was totally passive. The glass was totally inactive. The glass had absolutely nothing to do with it. But the water was poured into it. And that's how sinners born again. That's how we receive the grace of God. We are totally inactive. I shouldn't say inactive. We're rebels against God. Everything we're doing is against his grace. But God comes and does for us what we could not and would not do for us, and puts life in the dead sinner, puts grace in the dead sinner, and thus we receive as passive agents that which God bestows upon us. But then the word that's used right here in John 1:12 is this word. I'm fixing to receive some water. I did something there. Now, I readily acknowledge, and this book certainly teaches, that man's act of faith and man's choice of Christ is the work of God's grace. But God's not going to knock you on the head and drag you to heaven. You're going to believe on his Son deliberately, purposefully, willfully. If God ever gives you life and grace, you'll be tickled to death to receive it. If you ever get thirsty, you'll drink the water. If you ever grow weary, you'll lay down at his feet and rest. If you ever need him, you'll call on him. But you must call on him. You must lay down. You must take the water of life freely. And so as many as received him, as many as took him, to them gave he power. Whew, that's a strange word. Power. The word means authority or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So this is the third question. What is the method of God's adoption? How is it that men and women come to enjoy the adoption of sons? Now, we must never suggest that God somehow or another must do anything. We must never imply or think that he must do things in a specific way. God is totally free and totally sovereign. He can do whatsoever he is pleased to do, but he has revealed in his word that he does certain things according to a specific method of operation and a specific method of grace. Now, if you want to read John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and understand what these two verses are teaching, you have to read them backwards. You've got to read them backwards. The interpretation comes by reading them backwards. So first, God drops life, the life of Christ, the life of grace into a sinner's soul. Look at verse 13. Born of God. Now that's the key. Born of God. The new birth is God's work. God's adoption differs altogether now from civil adoption at this point. In civil adoption, most parents who adopt a child are a little apprehensive because they don't have any idea what that boy's nature is going to be. They don't have any idea how he's going to turn out. They don't have any idea what kind of pain and misery he's going to bring upon them. They don't know who his father was, who his mother was. They don't know when this fellow came from folks who are on death row now. They don't know what he is, so they're apprehensive at best, not knowing how things are going to turn out. And they can't do anything about his nature. Mama or daddy adopt a child, they take what they get, and they do the best they can with him. But what's in him is in him, and they can't change it. What God does in his adoption
You see, it opens up the heart. He opens up the soul. And he drops a new nature right in you.
When a person is born of God, one who has been brought into the adoption of the sons of God to receive the adoption of sons, that person has been made by grace a partaker of the divine nature. So that God gives his adopted sons, by the gracious operation of his Spirit, the very nature of his darling son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace has nothing to do with pedigree. The apostle says we're born of God, not of blood. You see that? Not of blood. Well, I thought that as long as the father and mother were Christians and they brought their children to the preacher or priest and he sprinkled a little water on them, baptized them, they promised to raise them right child to be a Christian. No, no. They're not born of blood. Not born of blood. I was shocked one day when I was in college. Something regenerate. I was shocked. I said, would you repeat that? And he repeated it. It's exactly what he said. Oh, no. No, the new birth doesn't come by blood. It doesn't come by pedigree. Because mom and dad are believers doesn't give you one step up on God. Because mom and dad serve God doesn't give you one step up on God. The new birth does not come by pedigree. And I'll tell you something else. And this is a hard pill for us to swallow, but swallow it we better. Grace doesn't come by the will of friends, family, and relatives, no matter how sincere it is. Born of God, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh. I pray for you, your sons and daughters, and my own. I plead with God with broken heart for those who do not know our God. But it doesn't matter how much weeping and crying I experience, and it doesn't matter how much I want something to come to pass. You won't be born again because I want it. I don't question at all. In fact, I insist upon, the Word of God insists upon the fact that if God is pleased to grant life to sinners, if God is pleased to work in grace, if God is pleased to operate upon the souls of men, He puts a burden in the hearts of His children to pray, and when Zion travails, she brings forth her children. But the Scripture speaks plainly and teaches us plainly that the cause is not in our travail. It's in His grace, His purpose of love. Not of the will of man, but of God. How are sinners born again? How are sinners made to have the adoption of sons and this right, this authority, this power to become the sons of God? According to God's purpose of grace and predestination and the power of His Spirit. As soon as a sinner has received Christ by the power of God's grace, as soon as God drops life into the soul, the regenerate sinner looks to Christ and receives Him now by faith. He says, forsaking all, I take you. You see that? He receives Him passively. Now he receives Him actively. To believe on His name, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to receive Christ as my Lord, my Redeemer, my Savior, my righteousness, my all in all. And if you do not receive Him as your Lord as well as your Redeemer, your righteousness as well as your atonement, your Savior, your all in all, you haven't received Him. We receive Christ as a whole Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, or we don't receive Him at all. And thirdly, as soon as you trust Christ, God gives you the rights, the power, the authority, the privilege of being His child. Now, Rex, let me see if I can make that plain and good. Do you believe on the Son of God? Receive Him as your Lord, your Savior, your righteousness, your all.
As surely as you believe Him, God gives you the right, that is the authority and the power, to call Him your Father with assurance that He is. That's it. That's it. What's your assurance? I believe the Son of God. What's your assurance, Laura? I believe on Christ and I say I've been faithful. Oh, no. No. What's your assurance? I believe on Christ and I read His Word. Oh, no. Oh, no. This is it. I believe the Son of God. I believe Him. And believing Him in the teeth of my horrible indifference, in the teeth of my horrible sin, in the teeth of my horrible ungodliness, in the teeth of my own unfaithfulness, in the teeth of the deadness of my heart, believing Him, I say, God, my Father, turn me and I shall be turned. Draw me and I will run after You. If you think, any of you imagine that you're the sons of God who do not yet believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you it's a lie. Sonship, adoption, is bestowed upon faith. Not feeling, not conviction, not even conversion, not even repentance. This adoption is based upon, this assurance of adoption is based upon faith in Jesus Christ. This power to become the sons of God. All right, fourthly, why are the children of God so terribly misunderstood and misrepresented by the people of this world? If you haven't experienced it yet, hang on, you're fixing to. If you're born of God, if you trust Christ, if you seek to live in this world as a child of God, the men and women of this world who do not know God will never be able to know You. They can't understand You. You'll be misunderstood, and being misunderstood, you'll be misrepresented. Men can't understand your doctrine. They just can't get it. Men can understand Calvinism, or they can understand Arminianism, but they can't understand the grace of God. They can understand Baptist doctrine, they can understand Presbyterian doctrine, but they can't understand Christ crucified. They can understand Catholicism, and they can understand Buddhism, and they can understand Mormonism, but they can't understand salvations of the Lord. They can't understand it. They can't get it. And they'll never know and understand your devotion. Now, this is a fact. And if it shuts Mark Henson and Don Fortner both out of the kingdom of God, it's still a fact. Saved sinners are devoted to Christ. They're devoted to Him. They're devoted to Him. I don't suggest by any stretch of the imagination that they always act like they're devoted to Him. But they're devoted to Him. And in the tenor of their lives, everybody around them beholds their devotion. And they understand these folks are devoted. And they can't fathom. They can't fathom that devotion. Why would a man, a woman, give generously, take money that they need for clothes, take money they need for the family, take money they need for the house, for the car? Why would a man or a woman give that which he has need for in the name of Christ? Why would a fellow do that? Well, it's a believer's thing. You just wouldn't understand. You just wouldn't understand. Why on earth would men and women, when they worked all day, labor hard, come to the house of God, sit down, seek by God's grace to listen to a man stand in the pulpit for 45 minutes or an hour and expound the gospel of God's grace to them. Why? I couldn't do that. Oh, if you ever met my master, you could. If you ever met him, you could. Yeah. If you ever have a hunger that the world can't feel, a thirst the world can't satisfy, that only is satisfied and filled in Him, you'll find yourself here. Lord, speak. God, please speak to me by Your Word. The world never understand Your desires. The world desires greatness. Believers desire graciousness. The world desires reputation. Believers desire righteousness. The world desires to be loved. Believers desire to love. Well, why don't folks understand? Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. I hear preachers talking and say, the world, you live a holy life, a righteous life, and do that. Don't misunderstand me. Give it your best shot. But don't presume you've attained it. And don't let the world be the measure of it. And don't let the world dictate what it is. Folks over here, boy, if you just live right, folks will respect that. Folks will, they'll see that you're righteous. They'll see that you love God. They'll see that you're a holy man. When the Son of God lived here among them, they nailed Him on a tree and spit in His face. Righteousness was walking in front of them. They didn't know what it was. What are the blessed privileges of our adoption? Let me give them to you and you can look up the references for yourself. I've already told you this is the greatest privilege of grace, this adoption into the family of God. Now let me show you why that's true. First, because the Father hath bestowed on me His great love, calling me a son of God, and giving me the authority to become such, then I have an assured interest in God's infinite, everlasting love. The God of glory loves me. Read John 17, verses 21 through 26. The God of glory loves me as He loves His own darling Son. The God of glory loves me from everlasting to everlasting. Because I am a child of God, I have the Spirit of God. The apostle in Romans chapter 8 says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Believers are men and women who walk in the Spirit. The Lord Jesus ascended up on high and received gifts, led captivity captive and received gifts from men, even for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And God the Holy Spirit has come and taken up residence in the hearts of His children. And not only has He taken up residence in us, but He's put us in Himself so that we live in the Spirit. Believers walk in the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God the Holy Spirit has been given to us, bequeathed upon us, and bestowed upon us by our Lord Jesus Christ to teach us, so that we open His Word and we ask Him to teach us. I try to preach to you, and I know that I can't explain or expound this book in such a way as to feed your soul. And I can't do it. It's just not possible. But I pray that God the Holy Spirit will speak through these sinful lips of clay and feed your soul for the glory of Christ. Sometimes He does. He's the teacher. He's the teacher. You read the Word and He calls to your memory. You'll be reading the past. Oh, that's what Brother Don was talking about last year, 10 years ago. I remember him saying, that's what he was talking about. Now I see. Now I see. He teaches us. He guides us. Guides us in truth and in the way of truth and in righteousness all the days of our lives. And He seals us. Seals us unto the day of redemption, unto the resurrection day. Seal implies two things: ownership and preservation. If you ever worked around the freight yard or did any shipping or receiving, and something's been sealed, the company that owns it takes a special seal, ties up the tailgate of the trailer, puts a piece of lead on there, and seals that thing. And when they get to the destination, if that thing's broken, somebody's been in there tampering with it, didn't own it. Somebody's been in there, should have been in there. And when God the Spirit is given to a sinner, when God the Holy Spirit invades a dead sinner's heart and gives him life in Christ, he is sealed as God's possession. You're bought with a price. You're bought with a price. And is also preserved, kept. You ladies know what it is, can things. I've told you many times, I'm not much good around the house, but I try to help Shelby can beans and tomatoes and things. My job is to salt and seal. That's my job. She boils the water. She gets everything ready. And I take a teaspoonful of salt, put it over in there, tighten that thing down, set it on the stove in that pressure canner, take it off about, well, turn it off about 20 minutes, take it off a while later. Then it will sit and read or talk or maybe work on some more beans and listen. They go, ping, ping, ping. That means a seal. And next year this time, she'd go downstairs, get out one of those cans of green beans, open that thing up, and go, shush. Seal took. It'd been kept. This is exactly what the Spirit of God does for us in Christ. He has been bestowed upon us attesting that we belong to God. And He seals us, making certain there's no spoilage of His goods until He brings us at last into heaven's glory. We've been brought under the discipline of the Father's house so that we are chastened by our Father who loves us. He says, if you be without chastisement whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. So in Hebrews chapter 12, when the apostle describes for us the chastening of the Lord, he teaches us that our chastisements by the rod of God's providence and grace are designed to prove our faith, not to Him, but to ourselves, and to improve our faith. They're designed to strengthen our faith and purify our faith. They're designed bit by bit, little by bit, little, to wean us from this world. And we're assured also of our perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day soon, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Just like Him. Just exactly like Him. Now, let me give a word of caution. Y'all bear with me just a minute. People have such silly, silly notions and talk such silly nonsense about Scriptures. And ask, well, we're going to have to be physically like Him. What difference does that make? What difference does that make? That's nonsense. I mean, we're going to be like Him. Holy. Perfectly holy. Devoted. Perfectly devoted. In communion with the Father. In perfect communion with the Father. Loving. Perfectly loving. Gracious. Perfectly gracious. Just exactly as He is. And our adoption into the family of God makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now this inheritance is an inheritance of grace, pure, free grace. We were predestined to it. It was purchased for us by the blood of Christ. Grace has already made us worthy of it. And one day grace shall give it to us, and it shall be glorious. Let me read it to you one more time. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. I'll wrap this up. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 16. They shall hunger no more. I'm hungry now. Oh my God, I'm hungry for righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Hungry for communion with Christ. Hungry for Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. Soon the hunger is going to be satisfied. Neither thirst anymore. Are you thirsty? You thirst after the Son of God? When this inheritance is possessed, you'll never thirst again. Never be thirsty. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Neither the sun of weary toil, nor the heat of persecution. For the Lamb of God, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.
All of them.
All of them. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Bobby, you come up here and dismiss us, please.